You take your copy of God's Word and find Ephesians chapter 5. We begin this morning with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26, and 27 as we think about the myth of the perfect church, straight talk about church membership. Over five Sunday mornings, I have spoken to you from this pulpit under the theme Profile of a Healthy Church. And I have sought to identify for us five axioms that we can use to measure the health of a church. They are, in a healthy church, God's people love God, therefore they worship Him passionately. In a healthy church, God's people love God's Word, therefore they obey its precepts wholeheartedly. In a healthy church, God's people love one another, therefore they live together harmoniously. In a healthy church, God's people love the lost, therefore they proclaim the gospel faithfully. And finally, in a healthy church, God's people love the nations, therefore they go to all the earth fearlessly. J.D. Greer, pastor of Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, described the contemporary American church scene with these words. Some Christians see the church as a cruise liner, offering Christian luxuries for the whole family, such as sports, entertainment, childcare services, and business networking. They show up at church asking only, can this church improve my religious quality of life? Does it have good family ministry facilities? Does the pastor preach funny, time-conscious messages that meet my felt needs? Do I like the music? He continues, if their church ever ceases to cater to their preferences, well, there are plenty of other cruise ships in the harbor. In fact, often they get involved with three or four of them at once. After all, the music is great at Cruise Liner A, and the kids enjoy the youth program at Cruise Liner B, and we do most of our fellowship and Bible study with friends at Cruise Liner C, and we occasionally listen to the podcast of the angry young pastor down the road who tells funny stories. J.D. Greer's assessment of American church life is far too often on target and true. And so it is time for some straight talk about church membership. I've prayed that God would give me the grace to say it and give you the grace to receive it. Straight talk about church membership, the myth of the perfect church. We have multitudes of people today who are looking for the perfect church. Well, the perfect church is about as real as the proverbial pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You can look your entire life and you'll never find the perfect church. As we think about this subject this morning, I want to ask and answer three questions. Question number one, where does the Bible teach church membership? Question number two, what constitutes a true church? And question number three, when and how should someone leave one local church for another? Because there's a whole lot of moving going on today. Not just in Auburn, Opelika, but across the land. Question number one is, where does the Bible teach church membership? So I want us to begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Ephesians 5 is a passage about marriage, the relationship between the husband and the wife as God designed it. But it is also a passage about the relationship between Jesus and his church. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. The church is not an afterthought in the mind of God. Christ Jesus loves his church. He died to create his church. His desire for his church is that she would be holy and clean, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. The church is the bride of Christ. And you can no more separate Christ from his church without doing harm than you can separate a husband from his wife or a wife from her husband without doing harm to the marriage relationship. If a man says, "I love Jesus, but I don't really care for the church," or a woman says, "I love Jesus, but I don't really care for the church," then he doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand, what the scripture teaches about how valuable the bride of Christ is to Jesus. John Huss, the 15th century Bohemian reformer, put it this way, quote, "Every earthly pilgrim ought faithfully to love Jesus Christ, the Lord, the bridegroom of that church, and," Huss said, "also the church herself, his bride." To which all of you say, "Well and good, I agree." And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, of course, when Jesus has a love for his church, he's talking about the church universal. And indeed, Jesus does love the church universal. The church universal is the redeemed of all the ages, going all the way back to the days of the first century believers in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, thousands were converted and baptized. Be true of all the redeemed who will be redeemed until the end of the age when Jesus comes again. Well, that's all true. That's not all the truth. When we pick up our New Testament, we read this word church over 100 times. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It means the assembly of a people. And it's used in the pages of the New Testament. It is the assembly of the people of God. 13 times the word is used to speak of the church universal, the redeemed of all the ages. 90 times it's used to speak of the church local, for instance, the church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, the church in Athens. And so what about church membership? Where does the Bible teach church membership? Well, is there a book in the Bible, the book on church membership? No. But there's no book in the Bible on any number of subjects, is there? There's no particular book about the Holy Spirit, or a particular book about the doctrine of salvation, or a particular book about whatever topic you want to talk about. These doctrines and others are woven throughout the Scriptures, and we must systematize the Scriptures to come to sound doctrine, whether it is a primary doctrine about the cardinal doctrines of the faith, or whether it would be some other doctrine. So what about church membership? Where does the Bible teach church membership? Well, first of all, look with me in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where we learn of the practice of church discipline, the practice of church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And as he communicates to the 12 about his church, he speaks to them about the whole matter of the church practicing discipline. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Jesus is giving instructions to the apostles about how the church is to function following his ascension back to heaven. And Jesus said when sin comes into the life of the church, then it's incumbent upon the church to deal with the sin. And the whole process is spelled out there for us, and I'll say more about that later. But I want you to see here in verse 17 that Jesus said, if the sinner does not repent, then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You break fellowship with him. You put him out of the church. You practice discipline. And the reason you do that is spelled out in diverse places throughout the scripture. And I wish I had more time to develop that this morning. But it just simply says there is a line of demarcation between who's in and who's out. So, it's impossible to put someone out of the fellowship unless someone is in the fellowship. Number two, the meaning of the word join in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. The meaning of the word join in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. The context is the church in Jerusalem had exploded in size and many miracles were being done. People were coming to saving faith in Christ. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and God killed them. So we read in verse 13, after that happened, no one else dared to join them, that is to join the church in Jerusalem, even though they were highly regarded by the people. You see this word there, join? It literally means to be glued together, to unite or join firmly. This is not an informal or casual joining here. This is a very formal joining. It is an intense union. It is the same word that Paul used when he wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 about the sexual union between a man and a woman. They are joined together. And so we read here that when God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, at least for a while, no one else dared to join the church. Obviously, for fear they'd get struck dead for not being everything that they're supposed to be. Let me give you another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. The meaning of the phrase, the whole church. The meaning of the phrase, the whole church, in 1 Corinthians 14. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is given instructions to the church there in Corinth about worship and the use of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. And there was some abuse of some of the gifts of the Spirit there. And in verse 23, Paul says, so if the whole church comes together, well, how do you know who the whole church is? Is the assembly of people gathered in this room today the whole church of Lakeview Baptist Church? No. Many of you, perhaps most of you, are members. Many of you are not members. Some of our members are not here today. Some are traveling. Some are ill. Some are backslidden. For whatever reasons, they're not here. This is not the whole church. But there is a whole church. And so Paul talks about the whole church. Now, Don Whitney, professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said of this verse, imagine the leaders of the Corinthian Christians walking into the gathering of the church for worship one Sunday. Would they have known by looking, or would they have had some way of deciding whether the whole church was there? Surely they would have known who was supposed to be present in a church-wide meeting and who was missing. But how else could they have known when the whole church was gathered together in one place without knowing who was a member and who was not? This implies a verifiable membership. So there's the meaning of the phrase, the whole church. Next, in Hebrews chapter 13, the practice of spiritual oversight. In Hebrews chapter 13, the leaders of the church are instructed to keep watch over the members. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So God has placed in the church leaders. Now we'll see later that these leaders are pastors and deacons. These pastors and deacons have been called and set apart by God to provide spiritual oversight to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about it this way. Of the pastors who make up our church, of whom there are 10, and of the deacons who are in our church, of whom there are 12, we have the oversight of this fellowship. But we don't have the oversight of every believer in Auburn. That would be strange to try to do that. Certainly be unaccepted to some other Christian and some other church. We have to know who the congregation is if we're going to give oversight. My friend, Pastor Paul Stith, of the Grace Heritage Church in our city, is an overseer of the members that make up Grace Heritage Church. I'm not accountable to God for the members of his church or any other congregation, nor is he accountable to God for the members of Lakeview Baptist Church or any other congregation. But in order to know to whom we are accountable to the Lord, we must know who the members are. There has to be a definable membership in order for that to function as God intended it to function. When our children were small, there were lots of kids in our neighborhood. Our son Josh had a friend named Taylor who lived next door, had a friend named Tom who lived two doors down, and a friend named Sammy who lived three doors in the other direction. And so they played together. But I was not responsible for disciplining them or overseeing them. Now, we might do so in a gentle sort of way, but not in a serious way. It is a parent's responsibility to give oversight to his or her sons and daughters, but not all the kids in the neighborhood. If Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 makes any sense at all, there has to be a definable church membership. These are the people to whom these pastors and these deacons give oversight, and not everyone in the community. Next, the use of a list to identify widows before I go there, I want to just read you what Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, said about the practice of spiritual oversight. Churches which practice no formal membership and discipline at least make it more difficult for the believers who are part of it to follow Christ, and make it more difficult for those elders to know for whom they are to give an account. In fact, I would go a step further and say that churches which practice no self-conscious membership are in sin, since Christians cannot follow basic biblical commands without it. Let me just pause here and say, Mark Dever is notorious for speaking on college campuses and beginning his talk with saying to students, if you're not a member of a local church, you're in sin and rebellion against God. I continue. According to the New Testament, church leaders need to know who is and who is not a member of the congregation. And perhaps even more important, Christians need to know this for their own soul's sake. Now, the use of a list to identify widows. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, a young pastor down in Ephesus, his protege in the ministry, and there were some issues with widows there. And he says in verse 10, no widow may be put on the list of widows. Now just pause there. No widow may be put on the list. There was a list. Not every widow, just those on a list. There was an observable identification of who are the widows in this particular congregation. And then finally, the use of metaphors to describe the churches of the New Testament. Let me just give you two that communicate the nature of community here. One is the household in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul uses this phrase, the household, to speak of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So here he uses a family term to describe the church. The church is like a family, with brothers and sisters in the family of faith. Everybody's not in. If you're not a brother or sister, you're not in. And then the other phrase is the phrase flock in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends for the leaders of the church and the church in Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, and he gives this very powerful message to them. And I just want to pick out just this verse. Actually, it's verse 27. Verse 26 and 7, not verse 28. That's a mistake. All right. He says in verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you, I'm getting ahead of myself. It is verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So here, Paul uses the phrase shepherd to describe the role of the overseer or the pastor, and he uses the word flock to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, does the Bible teach church membership? Well, if you say, is there a book in the Bible on church membership? No. But does the Bible teach church membership? The answer is yes, emphatically yes. If you and I could just be transported back in time to the first century world in which the apostles were living and preaching the gospel and establishing churches across the Mediterranean world, you would go from city to city and you would find that there were identifiable churches with church members who were known and verifiable. Therefore, if a person loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he will love that which Jesus loves, and he or she will make it his or her business to identify and join a particular identifiable local church. Second question. What constitutes a true church? What constitutes a true church? Just because a church says it's a church, does that mean it's really a church? Just because an assembly of people gather on Sunday and have a sign out front that says so-and-so kind of church, does that mean it's really a church? Maybe. Maybe not. It just may be a religious social club. There is a difference. So, what constitutes a true church? Now, I'm not talking about the axioms of a healthy church. I'm not talking about that. A church health takes many, many years to take place. But what is a true church? What are the marks of a true church? The Protestant reformers, the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, others said, the preaching of the word, the observance of the ordinances, and the practice of church discipline. Let's take those one by one. First of all, the faithful preaching of the word of God. Here I'm in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul says there, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? How could he say that? Verse 27, he says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. Where there is a true church, there is the faithful preaching of the word of God. The preacher may have a charismatic personality. He may be gregarious and extroverted and witty and funny, or he may be 180 degrees in the opposite direction. But if he's preaching God's word, that's a mark of a true church. On the other hand, he may be all of that as well, but if he's not preaching the word of God, even though flocks of people gather to hear him, that's not a true church. Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because, he said, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. I've not held anything back. I preached that which was pleasant to hear. I preached that which was not pleasant to hear. Now, may I suggest this morning that the best way to preach the whole counsel of God is to just start with chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of the Bible and work your way through that book. It's not the only way, but if you don't ever do that, there is some reason to be suspicious that that is a true church. Every pastor knows if you preach topically so that you move around from around in the Bible from Sunday to Sunday. Old Testament this week, Gospels next week, Epistles next week, Psalm next week. Even if you faithfully expound what's there, there's the danger that you pick and choose, and you pick those things that are palatable to the people, and you skip those things that the people may not want to hear. In a true church, you have to preach it all. And that's the challenge that every pastor faces. When you start with chapter 1, verse 1, you're committed to deal with every paragraph, every verse, every doctrine that's there. A true church is characterized by faithful exposition of the Word of God. This is God's revealed will to us. How do we know what God thinks about any given matter apart from the Holy Scriptures? The answer is, we know nothing about what God thinks apart from the Holy Scriptures. So whether the preacher delivers it well or delivers it poorly, it must be the Word of God. And if there's a preacher somewhere who delivers something very, very well, he's eloquent, he's erudite, articulate, but it's not the Word of God, it's not a true church. Number next, what constitutes a true church? The faithful preaching of the Word. Number next, the observance of the ordinances. Now, Matthew 28, verse 19 is very familiar to us, but let's look at it real quickly. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave his marching orders to his disciples and to every subsequent generation, and there Jesus says, Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is an ordinance that Jesus has established, the ordinance of baptism. And the other is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. Jesus established the Lord's Supper on the night before his crucifixion. And the Apostle Paul picked up on that when he wrote the church in Corinth these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also pass unto you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In a true church, there is a careful observance of the two ordinances that Jesus established: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Every person who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is commanded by the Scriptures to publicly confess his faith in Jesus by being baptized. You only get baptized one time because you only get saved one time. But having been baptized, then you take the Lord's Supper again and again and again. A third mark of a true church is the practice of church discipline. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 quickly, and let me just walk through the process here of church discipline. Jesus spoke to that. In a true church, those churches will be obeying Jesus at this point. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus said, "If a brother sins against you, this is what you do. You don't get revenge. You don't get angry and pout about it. You go and show him his fault just between the two of you." That's the first step in church discipline. If he listens to you, you won your brother over. Case closed. Restoration is accomplished. Verse 16, "But if he will not listen, take along one or two others so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Let some time pass. If there's still no resolution, then you find one or two others to go with you, and you go a second time. If you are received, reconciliation takes place, repentance takes place. That's all you're seeking to do. Verse 17, "However, he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church." You go to the whole church. Now, it's been very few times we've ever gone that far. We've had a lot of steps one and two here that you never know about. Trust me on that. If he refuses to listen to the church, tell it. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You say, "Well, the church I came from didn't do that." Well, they should. It's in the Bible. Why not? Say, "Pastor, how many churches practice discipline?" Very few. Very few. There's an accountability to the Lord Jesus someday about that. This is not easy to do, folks. But if it's a true church, you want to be faithful to the clear commands of Jesus. Now, let me give you two more. In addition to the faithful preaching of the word, the observance of the ordinances, and the practice of church discipline, let me give you two more. Regenerate church membership. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And this is just I could look at many places and won't have time to look at all of them. But what is a regenerate church member? A regenerate church member is a person who has been born again. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, all the members of a given nation were a part of the state church, which was the Roman Catholic Church until the Lutherans won the day in Germany, and then you were just born into the Lutheran Church. To be born physically is to be a member. It's just automatic. And so the Reformers, in my estimation, do not take the Reformation far enough. And so a group called the Radical Reformers, also known as the Anti-Baptists, came and said, "No, the Scripture teaches regenerate church membership. That is, you need to be born again to be a member of the church. You need to give a credible confession of faith that you've had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ before you are admitted to the membership of the church." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, notice how Paul greets them there. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's just greeting. He writes the church in Corinth. I might say of the church in Corinth, it was a very gifted church, but it was also a very carnal church. But he says, "Those sanctified in Christ, called to be holy, call on the name of the Lord." In a true church, you would never admit to the membership someone who could not give a credible testimony that I've been born of the Spirit of God. I'm a child of God. And then godly leaders, pastors, and deacons. Look in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. And we're not going to look at all 13 verses for sure, but I want you to just see that these 13 verses give the qualifications that the Lord has set forth for those who would serve as pastors. An overseer is an elder, is a pastor, is a shepherd. Those words are interchangeable. In this passage, it's overseer or episkopos, which is the Greek word there, but it means one and the same. And you see in verse 1, and here's a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, think pastor, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. And in the verses that follow, he lists out the qualifications that must be in place for a person to be a pastor. And then verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. And through the following verses, he lists the criteria that God has put in place for a person who would serve as a deacon. Everybody can't be a pastor, everybody can't be a deacon. You have to meet certain God-given qualifications, which are clearly set forth there. So the second question is, what are the marks of a true church? And the marks of a true church is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the observance of the ordinances, the practice of church discipline, regenerate church membership, and having leaders, godly leaders, as pastors and deacons. Now, there's a third question I want to ask and try to answer for you. And this is going to be the one that's most sensitive to all of us gathered here today, but we need to ask it and try to give an answer to it. When and how should someone leave one local church for another local church? Now, I have no desire to address this issue, but I've known for a long time I'm going to have to do this, and the day has come for me to do it. Because we live in a consumer society, and the consumer is king. And the day of loyalty has ceased to exist from when I was a child. When I was a child, Ted Williams played for the Red Sox his entire career. And Mickey Mantle played for the Yankees his entire career. Stan Musial played for the Cardinals his entire career. And just fast forward a couple of decades, and Reggie Jackson was a Yankee and an Oriole and an A and an Angel. Go where the money is. Now, that kind of attitude has permeated the church world as well. So when someone joins a particular church, if in fact they do actually join, they don't stay long. They move on. And when you stay as long in one community as I've stayed here in Auburn, you see people just kind of come and go, move around. You understand, we pastors, we know this. We pray together. We're burdened about this. It's not just my burden. There are many pastors in our community who feel this way. When you ask, if you get a chance to ask, often you don't get a chance to ask, well, why did they leave? Why did they leave this church to go to another church or leave another church to come to this church? Well, my 14-year-old didn't fit in the youth group. And I've heard that both ways, multiple times. I've heard folks come into our church, well, why are you coming to Lakeview? Well, my daughter didn't fit in really good at the youth group there, so she fits in really good here. And then I've heard it the other way. Well, they didn't fit in good at Lakeview, so they fit in good there. So we just let a 14-year-old make the decision for us. Do fathers not understand they have spiritual leadership of children? Yeah. Who's the leader? We've had people come our way because they love the music. We've had people leave Lakeview because they despise the music. And that goes back for decades. It's a preference. It's too loud or too soft. Too contemporary or too traditional. It's all about the consumer. We've had people come our way because we are missionary focused. We've had people leave our way because we're missionary focused. And yes, I've had a lot of people tell me when I had a chance to ask, why have you left Lakeview? I was not being fed the Word of God. That goes back 35 or 6 years. Not being fed the Word of God. When the fact of the matter is, not in every case, because there are legitimate reasons for a person to leave one local church for another, but in many cases, they are running from God and running from responsibility and running from accountability. Sometimes because they've been called to repentance and they didn't want to repent, so they just go where their sin is not known and just get a new start without ever dealing with the root problem, which is the rebellion in their heart. So, when and how should someone leave one local church for another? Let me give you two legitimate reasons to leave as I see it. Two. If you're in a church where false doctrine is being taught, that's a legitimate reason to leave. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That day is here. And there are pulpits that preach sound doctrine, and there are pulpits that preach false doctrine. There are pulpits that embrace the full trustworthiness and veracity of the Holy Scriptures, and there are pulpits that deny the veracity and the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture. There are pulpits that preach the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, and there are those who don't. Some add to salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus whatever you want to put behind plus. Others take away, dilute, subtract. For some it's gospel plus, for some it's gospel light. Well, either way, it's false doctrine. The important thing is true doctrine, sound doctrine. Charles Swindoll, pastor in Texas, said in his book, The Church Awakening, which I commend to your reading, quote, sadly, in an alarming number of churches today, God's people are being told what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They are being spoon-fed warm milk, not challenged to digest solid meat. A watered-down teaching ministry will usually attract crowds for a while, but it has no eternal impact. Jesus chose and appointed us that we may bear fruit that lasts. Even Jesus, by teaching the politically incorrect truth, but the truth nonetheless, lost some followers. You can read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Nothing wrong with that. I've not been able to find any place in the Scriptures, Swindoll says, where God expresses the least bit of concern for enlarging the size of an audience as the goal of a church. Satisfying the curious, scratching the itching ears of our postmodern audiences is an exercise in futility. Swindoll says it's like eating cotton candy. The experience may be delightful, but there's no food value. Be discerning. Be wise. Be rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. So that's a legitimate reason. Now, you say, well, what if you're a part of a church that has teaching false doctrine? You ought to challenge it, quite frankly. And if false doctrine ever arises in this pulpit, you ought to challenge this pastor and call me to repentance. A second reason to leave one local church for another is you have dishonorable leadership. You have untrustworthy leaders whose lives are not marked by personal integrity or Christ-like holiness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. The elders, that's the overseers, that's the pastors, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. In other words, pay the preacher. But I want to get to verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Doesn't say you shouldn't entertain one, it just says you should have two or three witnesses. So what do you do? If there's a pastor or a deacon whose lifestyle dishonors the Lord, brings reproach to the name of Christ, it is incumbent upon the members of the congregation to bring a formal charge against that person and call him to repentance and to obedience to Christ. If that doesn't take place, a church refuses to terminate a dishonorable pastor or refuses to remove from the office of deacon a dishonorable deacon, then it may be time for you to move on. Those are legitimate reasons. Are there other reasons? Perhaps there are. But how do you do it? How do you leave one local church for another? I thought long and hard about that for a long time. Let me tell you what not to do, and let me tell you what to do. Here's what not to do. Don't just slip away and tell anyone. Just slip away. Just kind of disappear. Don't show up. In a church this size, it may be several weeks before you're missed. It's not right. It's cowardice. So what shall you do? If you feel that you can no longer worship at the church where you're a member, instead of just slipping away, come talk to the pastor. Come talk to the pastor. Let's talk about it. Let's have a brother-to-brother or brother-to-sister conversation about it. Share with me your reasons. If you have legitimate reasons, I will embrace that and bless you in Jesus' name. But the fact of the matter is, for many of their not legitimate reasons, that's why they just slip away and don't tell the pastor. And some of you have been coming here for a while and you're thinking about joining Lakeview, and perhaps you should and perhaps you should not. But if you're a member of another local church and you're thinking about coming into this fellowship, I'm going to ask you to do the right thing. And before you make that decision, you go talk to the pastor of the church where you're a member right now, and you have a sit-down, face-to-face conversation with him, and you tell him why you're leaving that fellowship for this fellowship or any other fellowship. It's not our church. It's Jesus' church. It's not about what I like and don't like. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has established in the New Testament as to what His church is to be. And if you're looking for that perfect church somewhere, and you've tried at Lakeview and you're disappointed and you're looking, thinking about looking somewhere else, you're going to be disappointed. We're not going to achieve perfection until the trumpet of God sounds and the Savior returns at the end of the age. In the meantime, it's time for God's people to put down some deep roots, to learn how to walk together with brothers and sisters in Christ in holiness and humility, seeking the Lord, deferring to others, quit gossiping and slandering one another, but loving one another exalting Christ, and serving Him faithfully in the church for which He died. Straight talk. Straight talk. I always give you straight talk, but it's probably straighter today than most days, right? If you want to talk to me about this sermon, I'll be happy to chat with you about it. But you test what I said against the scriptures. I'm not angry. I am concerned. I'm concerned about your welfare. I'm concerned about the welfare of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this community. And I'm concerned about the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Pray with me. God, our Father, it's not been an easy message to teach. Put it off a long time. The day came. So I pray, Spirit of God, that you'd give us grace to receive the word that's come this day from this pulpit. To embrace what it means to follow Jesus faithfully in the fellowship of His church. For your glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen. We stand and sing together our song of decision. Come while we sing.